Good morning, everyone. If you would, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 in the Pew Bible. That's page 213. Revelation chapter 2, last book of the Bible. I'll wait for you to get there and then we'll have a prayer. Okay, let's bow for a prayer. Lord, as we've opened your word, we are thankful for it. We ask you would bless the reading of it. Lord, we ask that you would convict us where we need convicted, that you would change hearts, that we would not leave from this place without being a changed person, starting with myself. Lord, as we read about these churches, we're so thankful that Jesus is the head of the church. That Jesus says that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're so thankful that he's the head, and may we look to him always and not to men, but to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I'm going to continue in the series I started on the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we've already covered two of the churches, and we'll do churches 3 and 4 this morning. As I stated, these are written to the churches that were real churches back then, but they're applicable to us as well today. Each of them ends with the statement, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It doesn't say to this church or to that church. It says to the churches. And so we know it's applicable for us today. So I want to quickly recap the first two, Ephesus and Smyrna, that we've already gone over in case you weren't here. Ephesus was the first letter to the church, first couple of verses, I think verses 1 through 7 or 1 through 6. Ephesus was a hardworking church. They were a discerning church. They didn't allow false doctrine to come into their church. They had a great legacy of leaders in their church. The Apostle Paul was there in Ephesus for 3 years, and we know Timothy was there for after Paul left, and also John, who penned the book of Revelation, he was also a leader. So they had tremendous leadership, but what they lacked something that was their love. They lacked love. And we know that it's something that we need to consider ourselves. Do we lack love? Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors as yourself. And so when we lose that love, the church is not doing its job. The second church was Smyrna, and it was also a hardworking church. It was a very poor church, even though it lived in a wealthy society, because they were heavily persecuted. They had some that were martyred as well. So it's a good reminder for us, the freedoms that we have in this country to worship. They were martyred, and we know of many churches, and we pray for them each week. So it's a good reminder for us, the freedom that we have, and thank God for it, but then to also pray for the churches that are persecuted, right? So now we're going to cover this morning two of the churches, the church at Pergamum or Pergamus and the church in Thyatira. And that starts in verse 12 of chapter 2. And it goes to the end of the chapter. And I chose to do both of them. I see some similarities. We're going to cover the similarities in these two churches. So let's go ahead and read. I'll read out of the King James Version, which is your Pew Bible. Starting with chapter 2, verse 12 of Revelation. "And to the angel, or the messenger, or the leader of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The next church, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast until I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. This morning, I want to cover three specific things. I want to cover the similarities between these two churches we just read about. Quite a few similarities. I'm not going to cover them all, but a few that stand out to me. Then I want to cover some similarities, or a similarity, between this church and those churches. And you might say, I don't see a similarity. When you read these, you see gross sin in these churches. So we're going to look at a mirror this morning. And then I want to discuss the influence of Satan, the deceiver, the evil one. The influence of Satan on these two churches. Did you notice that when you read it? If you back up to the church in Smyrna, which we did last time, verse 9 of chapter 2, it reads, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So the church in Smyrna, they're assaulted by the synagogue of Satan. Then we read in verse 13, where Satan's throne is. In the King James, it says seat. The literal translation is, the Greek is thronos, if I'm saying it right. It's throne. It's Satan's headquarters. You know, we know Satan. He's a created being. He's a finite being. He's not like God where he's everywhere. The implication here is this is his headquarters in this city of Pergamum, or Pergamus. You can say it either way. And in verse 24, look at Thyatira. Some have learned the deep things of Satan. So I want to talk about the influence of Satan in this morning. So let's first talk about the similarities between these two churches. I want to talk first about how Jesus introduces himself. We see this in every of the letter. Jesus introduces himself specifically. Back up to the Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, where he introduces himself to the church in Ephesus. He says, To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Well, what's the seven stars? Who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, what's that? Well, he's already defined that earlier in chapter 1, verse 20. He says, Jesus says, The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers or the leaders of the church, of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So these letters are directly from Christ, who's assessing these churches. He's scrutinizing these churches, and he's saying, here's what I commend about you, and here's what I don't like about what you're doing. So these are directly written from Jesus, an assessment of the churches. So the first one to Ephesus, it's not really positive, it's not negative, it's just a fact. I'm walking amongst the churches, I'm giving an evaluation of how you're doing. If you go to Smyrna, verse 8 of chapter 2, here's how Jesus introduces himself. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Now that's very positive, because this is the church that has been heavily persecuted, and they have martyrs, right? And here's how Jesus introduces himself as someone who, as the eternal one, as someone who died, as someone who resurrected. So that's a very positive and encouraging introduction. He understands the persecution. He understands death. But look at the contrast to how the introductions in today's two letters are. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, or Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Where else do we get that description as a sharp two-edged sword? Of course, in Hebrews, right? Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's doing what? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'll give you one other verse. Revelation 19:15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Talking about Jesus. That's not positive. It's a statement of judgment. Impending judgment. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So it's an ominous introduction that Jesus uses towards this church. How about Thyatira, verse 18? And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Go back to verse 15 of chapter 19. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which is to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. It's an ominous introduction. It's a picture of judgment. So these introductions of these two churches, they're not positive. They're ominous or negative, are they not? Look at verse 23. To me, this maybe summarizes the whole matter and perhaps even the theme of this sermon. In the ESV, it says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. I am he who searches the mind and the heart. Jesus looks at our heart and its intent. We talked about the motives this morning. Jesus knows our motives. He knows our intents. Another similarity I look at is on the positive side, is both of these churches have true believers in spite of what's going on. They have true committed believers. Look at verse 13, the end of it. Yet you hold fast my name in the church of Pergamum. You hold fast my name and you do not deny my faith. This is in spite of those in this church that are compromising big time. There's faithful believers that are drawing the line in the sand and saying, I'm not going there. We read there that some there that hold the teaching of Balaam and Nicolaitans. I'll talk about that teaching later, but it's a sinful teaching that's going on. And there's faithful believers that are saying, you're doing that? I refuse to budge. I am not going to do that. This city was known for idolatry and immorality. And they also talk about the faithful Antipas. He was martyred just like others, not denying Jesus. So Pergamum had true believers unwilling to compromise. Look at Thyatira, verse 19. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, Your perseverance and your deeds of late are greater than at first. It's a great commendation by Jesus. He's saying they're characterized by service, this church. And your deeds of late are greater than at first. The church is growing and the service is growing, and so their work is even better than it was before. And so there's some positive things going on. In spite of when we read this letter to the church, we focus only on the negative because it's huge, the negative. But there are faithful believers in both of these churches that the Lord points out. This church has a woman preacher who's called Jezebel. Not sure if that's really her name or just pointing back to the Old Testament. But she is preaching or teaching and encouraging sexual immorality. Can you imagine? In spite of that, there are faithful believers in this church. One other similarity, and I won't go a lot into detail, but they've both been given promises to the one who overcomes. There's some very specific promises. But what stands out are the sad similarities between these two churches, right? That's what really stands out. There's blatant and obvious sinful behavior going on in this church and teaching that's going on. It appears obvious that the sins are well known. They're not in the closet sins. They're well known. And it's obvious that the sins from within, it's an attack of the church from within. Let's look at the specifics of the sin. Verse 14 of talking about Pergamum. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat foods sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So we have two big issues here. They're similar, but some who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans and some who hold to the teaching of the Balaam. Now, theologians aren't 100% sure what the Nicolaitans espouse or preach or teach, but we read here in verse 15, right? The Lord hates it, which things I hate, verse 15. And if you remember, you can go back, and I may have written it down, yes, and even to the church in Ephesus, that was one of the things that he commended them for. You know, the verse 6 of chapter 2, this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it's obviously something bad. Best I can find is some early church writers taught that it was okay to live a life of self-indulgence. It was okay to live a life of sexual immorality. That's the Nicolaitans. What about the teaching of Balaam? That refers to the Old Testament, Balaam and Balak and that story, and it's in Numbers 22 through 24. We're not going to go there because of time, but some of you remember the story, and if not, review it on your own. It's when the Israelites, okay, they've been oppressed in Egypt, and the Lord redeems them, and they're delivered out of Egypt, and they're onto the Promised Land, right? And they enter the Promised Land, and they defeat whoever is it stands in their way. The Lord defeats them. And so you've got kings that are shaking, and they this vast army that's coming towards them, and no one can stop this army of the Israelites because they have a God. And so the king of Moab, his name is Balak, he says, I can't do anything, but I have an idea. I'm going to hire this prophet whose name is Balaam to curse Israel. And so he tries to hire him. And if you read the story, it's almost like Balaam blesses. He does bless him. There's three times he actually blesses. But if you read the whole of Scripture, Balaam really wanted to curse Israel. But it's almost as if God, when he opened his mouth, God created a blessing to come forth instead of a cursing because Balaam wanted the money. I'll give you one example or one Scripture that reinforces that. In Nehemiah 13:2, it says, "For they," that's talking about the Moabites, "did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing." So this didn't work. He didn't get paid for turning for cursing Israel. So what was Balaam's plan B since he didn't curse Israel? Plan B was to get the Moabite women and seduce the Israelite men and see if that would work. And it did. And that was to the fall of the Israelites, and many died because of that. So that's the curse, or that's the, when we talk about the teaching of Balaam, again, talking about sexual immorality. Same thing that caused many Israelites to fall is now what's the issue with the church at Pergamum. What's the problem with the church at Thyatira? The same thing, right? Essentially the same thing, if not worse. Verse 20, "But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idol." It's almost unbelievable, is it not, to read that? And that you've got faithful believers in that same congregation. Again, I don't think that her name was actually Jezebel. Maybe it was, but it's certainly referring to the Old Testament Jezebel, who was married to Ahab, and we know what she did. She introduced Baal into the Israelites. And with Baal, with the worship of Baal, you had orgies with the priests of Baal. And so sexual immorality, again, is the theme. It's the sexual immorality is happening here in this church at Thyatira. You know, something that really stood out to me when I studied this and when I read this, verse 21, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent." I thought, wow, what a merciful God. This blatant, overt sin being espoused and preached and taught by this woman, he's merciful enough to give her time to repent. That's amazing. That's our God. He's a merciful God, but he only gives so much time. Eventually, there is justice. Something to think about in our lives. God's merciful to a point. So, in summary, quick summary, these churches had committed, faithful believers who drew the line. And these churches also had those who had blatant, open sin and taught it. We certainly would have a hard time with that, would we not? If someone were openly teaching sin is okay, we would quickly put that to an end. We know sin is not okay. So when I stated, what is the similarity between this church here in Norton and these churches? There's sin in this church. Let me talk about that. I've been thinking a lot about the phrase, and not just recently, but it's probably been a year or two more recently, though. Maybe you said this, I've said this, love the sinner, hate the sin. On the surface, it sounds good, but the more and more and more I think about that, I don't want to say that anymore. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Let me try to explain why, and I'll do my best. Of course, we are to hate sin. We're to hate all sin, right? All sin is to be hated. We know that some sins are perhaps on a different level, a different plane. You know, murder, adultery, rape, you know, those things you can't undo. And maybe you could also argue that even lying you can't undo, but those sins, they're like scrambled eggs, you can't unscramble them, right? So some sins are more at a different level. Again, I hate to put sins at different levels, but they are. Some of those sins would disqualify people from serving in certain positions in the church. So there are different levels, we admit that. But all sin is terrible, is it not? You know, the Bible says in 1 John that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. The Bible says, Jesus said, that if a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. And God is the searcher and the seeker of the heart. He looks on the intents of the heart, right? We read that. When I say love the sin or hate the sin, I've all of a sudden elevated myself as I'm not a sinner. to the degree that they are a sinner. As if I had no sin. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. As if I had no sin. Or as if my sin is minor compared to their sin. Or minor shortcomings, right? My fails or my sin, they're shortcomings, but those are sins. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. 2 weeks ago, we were studying, and we're continuing to study the first three chapters of Romans, and 2 weeks ago, it was Romans chapter 1, and talking about the depravity of man, right? And quite often during the Bible class, we were talking about they as if they are depraved, right? They. And Attila brought it around at the end, and he said, you know, I struggle with some of these myself. And when we say, love the sinner, hate the sin, it's always the implication of, it's them. It's not me. When I label someone else as a sinner, it's I'm condemning someone else's sin worse than my own sin. When we say love the sinner, hate the sin, the implication is hate their sin. You know, I did a little research on that phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, and I'm not fully done with that, but it seems to be that it first came out by a person who said, love the sinner, hate my sin. It was a focus on my sin. You know, if you were to go to someone who's not a believer, would you say, it's your sin that put Jesus on the cross? No, it's my sin that put Jesus on the cross. My past sin, my current sin, my future sin put Jesus on the cross. So I like how Mark Lowry says this. Some of you may know him. He used to sing for the Gaither Vocal Band. He said, love the sinner, hate the sin. How about love the sinner, hate your own sin? I don't have time to hate your sin. There are too many of you. Hating my own sin is a full-time job. How about you hate your sin, I'll hate my sin, and we'll love each other. Again, my point is not to gloss over the fact that sin is evil. Sin is terrible. It is. But let's not forget the fact that the only thing that separates us as sinners from those who haven't accepted Christ is the blood of Jesus covering our sins. That's the only thing that separates us. We are in the same boat. They need a Savior. Praise God we have a Savior, many of us in this room. What kind of drove this home to me is I was driving into work this past week, and I heard them talking on the radio about an article, and the article was entitled, Nine Sins the Church is Okay With. Nine Sins the Church is Okay With. So I want to go through these real quick, see if we're okay with them. And I'm not going to ask you to shout out or anything, but first one was fear. It's a sin. Call it what it is. It's a sin. It's saying, I don't trust in you, Lord. This author of this article says, the phrases do not fear and do not be afraid appear 365 times in the Bible. He asked, is that coincidence? You know, maybe one for each day we need to read. Do not fear. Do not fear. Number two, apathy. It's a sin. It's a struggle for many, for me. Apathy towards God's service, towards God's people, towards serving others. Gluttony. Gluttony is a sin. Gluttony is primarily about the heart. It's craving for excess, this author says. Let's talk about worry. Worry is a sin. It's borrowing from the future. Brenda likes to say this. You know, you're just borrowing trouble from the future, right, when you worry. And most of what you're worrying about never comes to pass anyhow. But worrying is saying, I don't trust you, Lord. You know, you obviously don't have things in control, Lord. It's a sin to worry. You know, the root, I was studying this a little bit, the root of worry, the word worry, comes from the German to strangle. That's what worry really is. It's a strangling. You're being strangled by your own self. Number five, flattery. We love the praise of men, don't we? We've got some platforms out there that just really help us with this, so to speak. You know, Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook. We post the best pictures because what do we want? We want flattery. Flattery is a sin. This author said, comfort. Comfort in the being the status quo with my life. He says, Christians must be extremely intentional with their thoughts and actions to avoid comfort. If not, you become resistant to change. You start making secondary issues primary. You begin to see the mission as catering to insiders rather than reaching outsiders. The church can't be missional and comfortable at the same time. We go to number 7, consumerism. Consumerism. Got to have the latest. Can't wait to see what the iPhone 7 features have so I can get that. It's a sin. Patriotism. The Bible calls us to pray for our nation and for our leaders. But Jesus was very clear about how God's name would become famous throughout the world, the church, not the government, not a nation, the church. When your allegiance is torn between your country and your God, American ideals begin to shape your faith more than God. And as you transpose American values onto God, believing God would be a great American and think like an American, he says, celebrate American values, the freedom we enjoy. That's great, but at the end of the day, your citizenship is not with America, it's in heaven. Last one, number 9, is lying. It's a sin. Phil, you mentioned the 7 things God hates. God says lying is an abomination. God hates sin, or God hates lying. Believers are to always tell the truth. You know, exaggerating is lying. And at the end of this article, there were a number of comments that talk about, you need to add a few more to that list because I struggle with anger. Another one says, I struggle with gossip, slander, pride, greed, and the list goes on. Are we okay with some of these sins in our own lives in the church? You know, God was very merciful to Jezebel and this and the others in this church. He showed them this sin, which was just awful. In our, if we were to scaling them, right? We'll put the white lies down here and we'll put sexual immorality up here. God was merciful to Jezebel and to others, saying, I'm giving you time to repent. And that's the message for me today and for you if it applies. If there's areas in our life that are sin, to repent of them. God's giving us time. The last part I want to talk about is the influence of Satan on this church. You know, when we study the names of God, we study them, and it's just a wonderful study to study the names of God. It tells you more about who He is, His attributes, right? His glory. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful study. So this morning I want to talk about some of the names Scripture gives of Satan. And I think Scripture does that. I know Scripture does that to show us some of his nature. I'm going to give you, I believe there's 15. I'm going to go through 10 of them. Okay. First one is Satan. It's obviously his name. It's actually a transliterated word from the Hebrew. So it wasn't translated from Hebrew, it was transliterated. So it sounds the same. And actually in Hebrew, it's if I'm saying it right, Satan. S-A-W-T-A-W-N is the phonetic spelling of it. Satan. So it's transliterated to English, to Satan. So that's the most in the Bible, the most names, times it's used. What does it mean? It means adversary, enemy, opponent. It means it's the enemy on the other side, on the other hill, shooting towards us. That's what Satan means. Number 2, the devil. This is only in the New Testament. This is a Greek word, diabolos. It means slanderer. It means to defame. That's the devil. I was surprised the third most frequently used in the Bible for Satan is the dragon. Dragon. Destructive, devastating, his imposing power. You know, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so it's nothing to be trifled with. He is an imposing dragon. Number four, the evil one. The evil one is the name of Satan. Wicked, corrupted, John 17:5 says, I do not ask, this is Jesus praying to his Father, I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You know, a more accurate translation of the Lord's Prayer says, deliver us from the evil one is more accurate. The evil one is his name. No definition required on that one. Number five, serpent. We know that one. That's the first one that shows up in Genesis, right? Serpent, subtle, scheming, then striking. That's his ways. He warms up to Eve, right? He's subtle. You know, he tells some half-truths, and then he strikes. That's Satan's approach with sin. It's subtle. It looks good to the eye, right? But it's striking, like a snake, like a serpent. One of the most graphic representations of this is, you remember the story of in the Old Testament of Amnon and Tamar. Remember, Tamar's his half-sister, and he falls in love or lust with his half-sister, and he ends up, and he's consumed with her, and he rapes her. And thinks this is a good thing. He rapes her, and the Bible says that after that, he hated her more than he loved her from the beginning. It's this serpent that strikes because it looked good. It was crafty. It was subtle. But the strike afterward, it was obvious that it was sin, terrible sin. Satan's also called the accuser of the brethren. He assigns blame. Look at what so-and-so is doing or what so-and-so did. You know what? Many times he's right. Those accusations many times are right. But Jesus reassigns him and says, yes, the cross paid for that. The cross paid for that. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the father of lies. That's why God hates lying. That's why believers would always tell the truth, because Satan is the father of lies. He is the origin of lies. Three more. I'm going to lump them into one category because this shows the influence he has on this world in his day. He's called the ruler of this world. He's called the God of this world. He's called the prince of power of air. It's really a sobering reality, and you know, we say God's sovereign. He's in charge, but he has given Satan temporary rule over areas of this world. He's given for a season the ability to guide the culture, guide the system, guide the values. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the Bible repeatedly warns us over and over not to take this adversary lightly. He's subtle. He's scheming. He wants us to sin. He wants us to maybe take these sins this list I read and say, they're nothing. I was born with an anger problem, or whatever you struggle with. And we put those aside and say we get on our soapbox and we condemn the graphic sins that we see in this world, right? Instead of looking at our own sins. I want to turn to the final passage, how we effectively battle this foe. And we know these verses in Ephesians chapter 6 well. Turn with me. We'll end with these verses and a few thoughts. We really need to be doing this. The more C.S. Lewis says, you know, you don't study Satan to one extreme or the other extreme. You don't be ignorant of who he is or his power. You don't do that. You need to understand who Satan and the evil one is. And you don't go to the other extreme where you get consumed with studying him. And as I studied him a little bit, he's a foe to be contending with. Let's read verses 11 through 18 of Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's our battle right now in this world. It's a spiritual battle. And if we're not involved in it, then maybe we're just floating along with the culture. Therefore, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. There's his name, the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You know, that's why we stress the importance of being in God's word so much, and the importance of prayer. You know, it's not head for head knowledge, it's for heart knowledge, and it's here, it's for protection. You know, fathers, it's for protection against your family, because we have such an evil, such a cunning, subtle, evil deceiver that's our enemy. You know, Jesus told Peter, he said, Satan desires to sift your faith like wheat. It's Satan's desire to sift our faith like wheat, to cause us to sin, to be in our sin and not repent of it. He wants our families. He wants to divide families and church families and marriages. That's his intent. His intent is total destruction, and it starts with little things. You know, the quartet used to sing, sin will take you farther than you've ever want to go, right? That list I talked to you about, perhaps there's others on your that come to mind that maybe we've just, they're not a big deal. They are a big deal. Let's take care of them. God's giving us this day to repent of perhaps something that we need to repent of. Let's make use of that time. I'm excited for the special number that's going to come up. The song is called Your Glory. It's talking about nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise God for the blood. We're as we talked about in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? We've all sinned. We're all in that same boat. But the blood of Jesus is what saves us from our sins. So I'd like to have a special number come forward at this time.
My life is yours. My hope is in you only. My heart you hold. 'Cause you made this sinner holy and beat of my life is to worship in your light. Your glory is so beautiful. Your glory is so beautiful. My life is yours.
My life is yours.
My hope is my heart you hold.
My heart you hold.
You make this sinner holy and holy.
Stand for a closing prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that we can come into your house today, Lord. We can worship you, Lord, through song. We can hear from your word, Lord. But Lord, I pray that we can look into our own lives and see the sin or the guilt that we have, and that we can work on it, Lord, and we can remember you and the love that you sent your Son to die, but then he rose again, Lord. We're just so thankful that you give us opportunities and you give us time, Lord, but we don't have forever. I pray that as we look into our own lives, Lord, that we will see that sin, Lord, and we will deal with it, and that we will continue to give our lives to you on a day-to-day basis. Lord, I pray for the food we are about to partake of, Lord. I pray that it will give us energy for the day, Lord. Thank you for the hands that have prepared it. But I pray that the spiritual food that we have just received, that we will take that, Lord, and we will ponder on it and think about it. And I pray that as we need that physical food every day, I pray that we will continue to take the spiritual food on a day-to-day basis through your word and through prayer. And that we will also think about that and know that we need it on a day-to-day basis. Lord, I pray for the rest of this day. I pray that we continue to think about you through this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.